reading from the Old Testament, found in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 34, beginning at verse 11, which is at page 803 of your Pew Bible, 803 of the Pew Bible. Let's pray. God, our helper, be your Holy Spirit. Open our minds, that as the Scriptures are read and your word is proclaimed, we may be led into your truth and taught your will for the sake of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. In Ezekiel at chapter 34, beginning at verse 11, "For thus says the Lord God, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out. As shepherds seek out their flocks when they are among their scattered sheep, so I will seek out my sheep. I will rescue them from all the places to which they have been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness. I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and will bring them into their own land. And I will feed them on the mountain of Israel, by the watercourses and in all the inhabited parts of the land. I will feed them with good pasture, and the mountain heights of Israel shall be their pasture. There they shall lie down in good grazing land, and they shall feed on rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep, and I will make them lie down, says the Lord God. I will seek the lost. I will bring back the strayed. I will bind up the injured and will strengthen the weak, but the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them with justice. As for you, my flock, thus says the Lord God, I shall judge between sheep and sheep, between rams and goats. Is it not enough for you to feed on the good pasture, but must you tread down with your feet the rest of your pasture? When you drink of clear water, must you foul the rest with your feet? And must my sheep eat what you have trodden with your feet and drink what you have fouled with your feet? Therefore, thus says the Lord God to them, I myself will judge between the fat sheep and the lean sheep, because you pushed with flank and shoulder and butted at all the weak animals with your horns until you scattered them far and wide. I will save my flock, and they will no longer be ravaged, and I will judge between sheep and sheep. I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David shall be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken." This is the word of the Lord.
Amen. Thank you, David. What a great prophecy, clearly a messianic prophecy, foretelling of the good shepherd who will come and replace those shepherds who have been unfaithful. And Jesus, very conscious of that prophecy, very conscious of what he was fulfilling, declared himself in John, I am the good shepherd. And here in our text today tells a parable related to that theme as well, which is in Luke chapter 15. We'll be reading verses 1 through 7. You'll find that on page 78 in the New Testament section of your pew Bibles. Please stand for the gospel lesson. Here's the setting of these parables. Verse 1, "Now all the tax collectors and sinners were coming near to listen to him," that is to Jesus, "and the Pharisees and the scribes were grumbling and saying, this fellow welcomes sinners and eats with them. So he," that is Jesus, "told them this parable. Which of you, having 100 sheep and losing one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders and rejoices. When he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost. Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99, quote-unquote, righteous persons who need no repentance. This is the word of the Lord. Now, I read of a Marine who tells about a field exercise that he was participating in Camp Lejeune, North Carolina. In fact, we have some North Carolinians here today, I discovered. Yes, back there in the last pew. Do you know where Camp Lejeune is? You probably do. Well, they were doing some sort of exercise in the middle of the night through some thick brush there. Halfway through their mission, they lost their map. And they were lost. It was dark. They were in thick brush. They didn't know which way to turn. So their sort of navigator on this mission told them that they had a 1 in 359 chances of finding their way out of there. 1 out of 359. And they said to him, 1 out of 350, where did you get those odds? And he said, well, I figure at least 1 degree on the compass is correct. Those are pretty bad odds, huh? Those guys were really lost. But that's the human condition, isn't it? If you think about it, we're pretty lost. I read another account of an 86-year-old man by the name of Anthony and his 85-year-old wife, Viola, from New Jersey. One day, Anthony and Viola set off to go to the store. I don't know, they were going to Kmart, Costco, somewhere. And they made a wrong turn, and then they made another wrong turn, and they got lost. Anthony drove for 800 miles, tanked up for gas twice, never once asked directions. 8 hours later, they got home. The only reason they got home is Anthony got in an accident, and in the course of the accident, talked to the policeman and told him how to get home. Now imagine that, a male of any age never asking for directions. Have you ever heard of such a thing? That's got to be a first, huh? Marlene, you're laughing too hard, Gil. We better have a talk. People get lost for all sorts of silly reasons, though, don't we? Luke 15... it's one of the most important chapters in the Bible, includes three of the most, perhaps, famous parables in all of Scripture. In each of these parables, there is a recurring theme. Something is lost, something's recovered, and there's rejoicing. What's interesting about the parables is that thing which is lost in successive order grows in successive importance. In the first parable, our parable today, what is lost is a little lamb, a sheep. It's one sheep out of 99. In the second parable, a coin is lost, but it's 1 out of 10, and scholars think that these 10 coins were probably the dowry of this poor woman, so she was actually losing a tenth of her net worth. Then, of course, the third parable, perhaps the most well-known, is a father who doesn't lose an object, but he loses a child. A son, one of two sons, which in fact we find later at the end of the parable, he's actually lost both sons. But we'll get to that. But in order to understand the full significance of these three famous parables that Jesus tells, we have to understand the setting. What prompted Jesus to tell these parables? Well, Luke tells us here in verse 1. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathered around to hear Jesus. Now, we could probably preach a whole sermon on that one sentence alone. Tax collectors and sinners were gathering around Jesus. This shows us two things, doesn't it? First of all, that tax collectors and sinners were hungry for Christ's message. They were not coming to Jesus out of idle curiosity. They were not coming to Jesus like some of the Pharisees did to try to trick him in some sort of verbal conundrum to say, gotcha. They were coming to Jesus because they had a need that Jesus could meet. And so they were attracted to him. They were drawn to Jesus, weren't they? That's the second thing that we see in this verse, is that they acknowledged that need. In other words, they were lost, and they knew they were lost. And that may be the most surprising part of the story. Because all people need to come to Jesus, don't they? But only a few realize that need, don't they? The publicans and the tax collectors recognized it. Now, why did they recognize it? Well, because the tax collectors were known for being unscrupulous. They were a little shady. They were extorting of money. And they were also traitors, weren't they? They were collaborating with the enemy, with the occupier, with the pagan Romans. So they were persona non grata, weren't they? So when Christ comes along preaching deliverance from sin and hope for the kingdom of God for all people, they flock to hear him. So the tax collectors and the sinners were all gathered around to hear Jesus. But listen to what the text says next. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered. They murmured, they complained. This man welcomes sinners and actually eats with them. Now think how different this narrative would have been if the Pharisees had rejoiced that these sinners were coming to Jesus. Finally, they're coming to the rabbi. Finally, they're getting some religious instruction. Finally, they're changing their lives. What a difference it would have been if they had rejoiced over what was happening. But instead, they complain and they criticize, revealing something dark in their hearts, right? There's something dark in the hearts of the Pharisees for them to respond like this. Just as there's obviously something dark in the hearts of these sinners and these publicans. And we see this Pharisee mentality with us today, don't we? This joylessness of religion. How many of you know the name Irma Bombeck? Anybody ever read Irma, the late great Irma? She was great. She told a true story once. She went to church one Sunday. And her eyes were fixed on a 3-year-old little boy in a pew in front of her. And this little boy was just looking around and smiling at everybody. He wasn't spitting, he wasn't humming, he wasn't babbling. He wasn't kicking the pew in front of him. He wasn't ransacking, you know, the hymnals. Wasn't going through his mother's handbag. He was just smiling at everybody. Okay, did I just lose this? I just lost my power here. Anyway, there we go. Thank you. His mother, who was praying, noticed him. And she whispered in a sort of a theater whisper you could hear in Off-Broadway, "Stop your smiling. You're in church." And then she smacked him on the backside and he started to cry and tears were rolling down his eyes and she said, "That's better." She went to praying again. And Irma Bombeck said she just felt like picking up that little boy, looking him in the eyes and telling her about her God, the God of love, the God of joy, the God of smiles. And I think she had a God instinct there, don't you? Think so too? I think she was more right on with the spirit of Jesus. And I think that mom was more in sync with the Pharisees, weren't they? Because what seemed to bug the Pharisees here was that not only were these sinners coming to Jesus, but Jesus welcomed them. I mean, that's a very positive word in the original. Jesus welcomed them. I mean, that's something about Jesus there. He actually likes these sinners. He actually likes spending time with them, dining with them, getting to know them. That's interesting, isn't it? Do we really like sinners? Do sinners sense that in us? That we're not just going through the motions to tell them about Jesus, but we actually like them? That we're actually interested in them, even though they're different from us, even though their lifestyle is different from us? Do they sense that we like them? And if they don't sense that we love them, they're not going to sense that Jesus loves them, whom we're trying to represent. Isn't that right? Isn't that logical? Jesus welcomes sinners. He loved them. He likes spending time with them. It's one of the things I love about our men's breakfast group. They're a bunch of sinners. No, really, though. They're not a bunch of altar boys. They're not a bunch of choir boys who just kind of dropped into the church nursery when they were, you know, one day old and never left the confines of a church. In fact, we got a number of guys who've led some very colorful lives, shall we say. Very colorful lives indeed, and sometimes use some rather colorful language for a church meeting. Right? In fact, Jesse, last Wednesday, Chaplain Jesse, characterized our breakfast meetings as a cross between church and a locker room. There's a little bit of locker room humor that goes on there. But you know what's great about these guys? They're not a bunch of pre-digested evangelicals who have never seen the outside of a church. That makes it fun. And I have to think that this is the sort of group that Jesus would enjoy. Not a gathering of stuffed shirts, but a gaggle of redeemed sinners who very much understand the concept of grace because they themselves have experienced it. That's one of the reasons why Jesus welcomes sinners. But the other reason was that was his purpose for coming to this planet. He came here as prophesied by Ezekiel to seek out and save the lost. That was the mission of the Good Shepherd. And that's something worth thinking about, isn't it? It's a fellow by the name of Hugh Montefiore, who was a Jewish biblical scholar and Englishman, who once wrote something interesting about Christianity. He said, you know, Christianity is unique in that way of a God who seeks the lost. He says, you know, if you think about a lot of Jesus' teaching, many of his teachings were moral teachings. There was nothing new about a lot of his teachings. Nothing new from the Old Testament, for example. Even the golden rule we found in Chinese civilization, hundreds of years before Jesus. But what Montefiore says, what's unique about Christianity is a God who goes out and seeks the lost. We don't see that in any other religions. He said you see some inklings of that in Judaism, in the later prophets, certainly in Ezekiel that we just read, of a God who says, I myself will become the good shepherd and seek you out. And Jesus, of course, fulfills that. But you don't see that in the other religions. In Islam, there are five pillars of Islam. You have to believe in Allah as the one true God and Muhammad as his true prophet. You have to pray five times a day. You have to give alms. You have to fast during the month of Ramadan. And you have to make a pilgrimage to Mecca at least once in your life, as well as all the other rules. But you know what? Muslims are never sure if they're going to go to heaven. In fact, many Muslims aren't even sure if Muhammad made it to heaven because you have to earn your way to heaven. And no one's sure if you can earn it. What about Hinduism? Oh, they have this whole system of reincarnation, of living a life. And if you don't reach a certain level, then you get degraded. You might become a pig. And then you've got to work your way up the chain until you eventually become a Brahmin. And then after many lives, you can enter into nirvana. But it's all earning your way to God, being good enough to please God. But Christianity says you can't be good enough. You're lost. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And God has to reach out to you and find you while you're lost. Some of you don't even know you're lost, and he has to find you while you're lost in that state and then bring you into his family, in relationship through Jesus Christ. That's unique. That's uniquely Christian. That's why as Christians we say, I've been found. It's passive. And I think that's why that bumper sticker program years ago failed that said, I found it. We don't find God, he finds us. We receive his grace by faith. What a difference. It all comes back to grace, doesn't it? And the reason that Jesus loves sinners so much is because they knew they were lost and they knew they needed grace. But the Pharisees were so self-righteous that they didn't realize that they were just as lost as the sinners. The only difference was they weren't aware of how lost they were. And don't we see that in the third parable of the prodigal son? The older brother is just as lost as the younger brother. And we see that in his attitude of self-righteousness and works. So the second thing we need to see is that Jesus came to seek the lost, and we're all lost. Every one of us. You know, the great evangelist Dwight L. Moody was once asked by a reporter, of all the difficult people you have to deal with, who are the most difficult? Moody had a quick answer. You know what he said? The person I have the most difficulty with is a man by the name of Dwight L. Moody. People ask me, Pastor, you got a lot of difficult people in your church. Actually, I don't, but I got a few. Who are the most difficult? I'll tell you who's the most difficult. That guy named Bob Zoba. He's the guy I have the most struggle with. What about you? You speaking about us. We need a Savior because we're all sinners. And the only way that we can know God is through His grace. Saved by grace. Got that? Good. Here's the third and last thing you got to get then. The third thing is, once we experience that grace, guess what our mission is? As disciples of Jesus, we're to do like Jesus did. Jesus came to seek the lost. We're called to go and seek the lost. That's what we're called to do. We're called to tell others about Jesus. And all that we say, all that we do, everywhere we go, in every walk of life, all whom we meet, all the people that God is going to put in your path, that is your call. That's your mission. To go out and reach them. Each one, reach one. That's your mission. Now, as you consider that, let me conclude by showing you a portrait of a person, and I want to see if you can identify this person. I happen to have it right here. This is a rather large portrait, and I look at this portrait every day because it's right across my desk on my wall. See if you can identify this person. Who is it? Albert Einstein. That's right. Very good. Now, why do you think I have this on my wall? Glad you asked that question. There are two reasons, actually. I'll put Albert down. We'll put Albert right here. There we go. Two reasons. One of which, my youngest son drew this portrait of Albert Einstein, and therefore it's very special to me, and I like to look at it. Secondly, Einstein was a cool guy. I mean, Einstein was awesome, wasn't he? I mean, not only was he a, undisputed certified genius, a Nobel Prize winner, he was a cool guy. Once, Einstein was invited to the White House for a function and he was refused entrance. Do you know why? He forgot to put his socks on. What do you need socks for? How stupid, huh? I mean, he's such a cool guy, Einstein. Brilliant guy. Right? Theory of relativity. Amazing stuff. But you know that this great physicist, do you know what he once said is the greatest power on planet Earth? Anybody know? You ready for this? Compound interest. You weren't expecting that, were you? Surprised you, didn't I? That's what he said. The greatest power on Earth is compound interest. Now, in our Dave Ramsey sessions, Dave Ramsey talks a lot about the power of compound interest, right, David? Where's David? There he is. And Val, in terms of savings, right, and finances. For example, imagine you decided today to start saving $50 a week. Now, is there anybody here who couldn't do that? $50 a week, that's less than $10 a day. That's about the cost of a Starbucks Frappuccino these days. So you forego that Frappuccino, you save that $10, $50 a week. You invested in the stock market, which historically brings a return of about 10%. You don't believe me? You can look it up. Now, after 2008, that wasn't true. But historically speaking, the stock market has delivered over time at the rate of about 10% per year. So if you invested that $50 compounding 10% a year, Do you realize that in 5 years, you would have $16,000? Now, if you continued to invest that $50 over the course of 30 years, you know how much you'd end up with? $497,000. That's a half a million almost. Now, if you were to save $100, you would not double that. You would be a multi-millionaire because it grows exponentially, not linearly. Right? So, now why do I bring in Professor Einstein? Why do I mention Dave Ramsey and compound interest? Am I trying to sell you a mutual fund? No. I'm sharing this with you because that same principle works in terms of evangelism and church growth. Let's imagine this morning that 100 of us today made a commitment today that this month we're going to lead one person to Christ. Just one person. Of all the people that we know, of all the people that we meet, friends, family, strangers, co-workers, people who happen to be in our path, opportunity to share. If you could just lead one person to Jesus this month and then told that person to lead another person once a month, how many people would come to Christ? Well, of course, in 1 month, we'd go from 100 to 200. And the next month, we'd go to 400. By 6 months, you know how many people we would be reaching for Christ? 12,800. If we did this for a year, do you know how many people would be won to Christ? 819,000 people. We'd have a real parking problem here. Now, if we did that continue through next November, we would have reached the entire population of Puerto Rico. One person a month that we lead to Christ. Imagine. Wow. Now, would that be that hard? I know what some of you are thinking. Yes, Pastor, that is hard. That's so hard. I don't know how to talk to people about Jesus. Makes me nervous. What if they reject me? I don't know what to say. Is that what you're thinking? I hope you're not thinking that voice. So irritating. Well, if that's what you're thinking, guess what? I have got a solution for your problem. I've got an answer. Come next Saturday to our evangelism workshop, and we're going to prove to you that leading someone to Christ is not brain surgery, it's not rocket science, you don't have to be an Einstein. It's pretty simple. It's just telling people about the Lord. And imagine if we were faithful to do like Jesus and seek out the lost and tell them about our Savior, what God could do through us. Amen? Amen? Amen. See you Saturday. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that you were a friend to sinners. Lord, that is especially encouraging to every one of us here this morning. Because that's the category that we're in. No matter how proper we might appear, no matter how well-dressed we might be, no matter what we might look like, or whatever job might we have or title we might claim, Lord, we're all sinners. We've all failed you. We've all fallen short the glory for which we were created, Lord, and we fall so far short. And the more we are aware of who you are, we are aware of how far short we fall. But Lord, when we realize that, we also realize the grace that you extend to us to bridge that chasm, to reach us, to find us, to reconcile us, to save us, and to sanctify us, to change us for you. But Lord, we know that's not an end in and of itself, but it's a means to an end that we then might go forth and share that grace through sharing Christ with others. Lord, help us to be faithful in that. For being faithful in that, we will discover the joy of the Christian life like we've never known it. Lord, give us the faith to step out and do that. We pray that in your strong name, in Jesus' name. Amen.